Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, September 7th, 2000. In the fireside room this afternoon, we have Laura Thielander. Today's session number is THL-2004 and is titled Marks of the Church, Ecclesia. Let's listen in.
On the session of week on sanctification, and today we're looking at the marks or the practices of the church. My name is Laura Thielander, and we're getting close to wrapping up this class, so by tomorrow we'll be perfectly informed, I guess, about how one is sanctified by God. No, I'm just kidding. We're far from that, but we have made our way through looking. Yesterday, we spent time looking at the Ten Commandments as ways in which the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, shaping us to a certain way of life. And today we'll be looking at, on a broader scale, looking at certain marks of the church or practices of the church in which the Holy Spirit is at work. But to be consistent with the week, I would like us to begin with kind of the theme verse from Ephesians chapter 2, just to have those words set out before us. As we deal with that constant tension that these verses speak of. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And for those of you who have a Bible handy, I invite you to turn to that section of Scripture with me, and we'll read these verses together. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So, the life that we have, that we've been given, is a life that's been saved by God's grace. At the same time, we hear those words that God has prepared a way of life for us. And that's what we're focusing on. What does that way of life look like? Yesterday, we looked at the commandments and how that shaped. Today, focusing on practices or marks of the church. And I have them listed up here, and I'll name them off in a moment, but if you notice what's in the center in capital letters, it's the word. And for Luther, the word is the core practice of the church, and that where the word is preached, professed, believed, and lived. And that last one is important, lives, because Luther was highly critical of just because you've been to church and you've heard the word is no guarantee that that you're a Christian, that you're living a sanctified life. He has those four parts: the word professed, believed, preached, and finally lived. And to get us thinking about that word as that word speaks to us, I'd ask you to turn with me in the With One Voice hymnal to hymn number 712, Listen, God is Calling. This is an African hymn. It's kind of a call and response. And it's a short enough hymn, and it's an energetic enough hymn that I think we should stand up to sing it, because it's not like Love Divine was, you know, four verses, a little bit longer. I think we can handle standing up. And we always sing better when we're standing. I'll sing the leader part, and you respond where you see the all written. Are most of you familiar with this hymn? Okay. Is anyone familiar with this hymn? A little bit? Well, I will trust that we have fine singers among us, and we'll struggle through. Would it be helpful if I kind of sang through it first? Okay. So the refrain goes like this. I would sing, listen, and then you sing, listen, God is calling, through the wood inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort and repeat that. The verse goes like this. I would sing, Jesus gave his mandate. And you sing, share the good news. And then I sing, that he came to save us. Together. And set us free. Okay, so we'll try that. We sing the refrain twice each time, and then we go on to the verse. Here we go. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Jesus gave his mandate, share the good news, that he came to save us and set us free. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Let none be forgotten throughout the world. In the triune name of God, go and baptize. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Help us to be faithful, standing steadfast, walking in your precepts, led by your word. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. Listen, listen, God is calling through the word inviting, offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy.
You did real well. So now you can take, for those of you who have this hymnal back home, you can, it's a very easy hymn. All you need is someone to lead it, and it's an easy one to follow along. But notice how this hymn is set up. The refrain talks about what God does to this word, calling us, inviting us, offering us God's grace. That verse, we are saved by grace, not by works. We're saved. God offers a word offering forgiveness, comfort, and joy. And then, if you look into the verses, if you notice, speak more of our response to that word that has invited us and gathered us, that we go out, share the good news. We forget none in the world. We go out and baptize. And the final verse, help us to be faithful, walking in your precepts, walking in the way of the Lord, walking according to God's commandments, led by the word. So even in this hymn, we see both of the saved by grace and now living out that life that God has prepared for us, a life of good works, a life lived according to God's commandments. As I said, we're going to be talking about the marks or the practices of the church. And Luther named 7 marks of the church. As I said earlier at the beginning, that the word for Luther is the central practice. And it's the word that interprets and defines all other practices. As I said a couple days ago, in many ways, a gathering of people doing rituals, sharing meals together, knowing each other's name, being friendly, they could be just any other civic organization. But it's the word of God that shapes us as and identifies us as a Christian holy people.
For Luther, that's primary. The other marks of the church, baptism is an obvious one of the means of grace, the Lord's Supper, the absolution of sins. We'll go up here, prayer and praise. We could describe that as our worship of God. Down here is the way of the cross, where you might speak of a life of discipleship, a life following after Christ in his way. That means suffering and being broken for the world. And then finally, the seventh mark, Luther actually, in one of his works, he names the seventh mark or the seventh office of the church as judging and determining doctrine, church doctrine. And that was early on in Luther's life. Later on, he switches that and he names ordination of pastors as the seventh mark of the church. I don't have a clear idea why, but it could be that in his earlier writings, Luther, and maybe that's how it always is. You find people in the 1960s that were hippies and very open-minded and liberal, and then they age and they become very conservative. Luther, in his when he was writing this, he was reacting against the papacy and the way in which the priests and the bishops and the pope really brought. Were oppressive to the church. And so he really wanted to downplay the office of the ordained ministry. So early on, he did not name ordination. It was only later on in his life that he named ordination as a mark of the church. Well, I want to focus first on the primary mark of the church, and that being the word. And in Luther's large catechism, when he speaks of the third commandment being, remember, Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, how Luther, his take on that is how we keep the Sabbath holy is by occupying ourselves with God's word. In fact, Luther goes on in that commandment that keeping the Sabbath, if keeping the Sabbath means occupying oneself with God's word, Luther said that we should make every day a holy day, that every day we should occupy ourselves with God's word, that we should carry it on our hearts, carry it on our lips, and that this word should shape us for that day. That's the holy work of keeping the Sabbath, is occupying oneself with the word.
Laura. May sure. I interject a question here? Mm-hmm. When Luther talks about the word, as he does in the explanation to that commandment, would you say he's referring to Scripture, or is he referring to the gospel, the law and the gospel perhaps, mm-hmm. the preaching of the word, he says?
Mm-hmm.
Would the mark of the church be the Bible, or would it be the gospel? That comes mm-hmm. to us through Scripture.
Well, I think Luther would say, and that's a good question, what does Luther mean by the word? And the word is many things. I mean, Luther would say, first of all, the word is Jesus Christ, the word that John speaks of in the beginning of his gospel, the word that became flesh, the word that was present in creation, coming flesh in Jesus Christ. And for Luther, he has a really broad understanding of the word. Certainly it is the word that is preached, the word that you would hear in the community of Christians, the proclamation of the gospel. But he also speaks of the word as in a time when you pray and you meditate on Scripture. He says that time of prayer, meditating on Scripture, that the Holy Spirit is in the pulpit. The Holy Spirit is preaching to you through that time spent in personal devotion time with Scripture. So when he speaks of that that it's our holy work to occupy ourselves with the Word, I think it is both and the gathered community in worship to hear the proclamation of the gospel, where the word is preached. And preaching takes place in that community. But he also speaks of the Holy Spirit preaching in times of prayer when you're meditating on scripture. And of course, that in that preaching, Christ is made present. Does that answer?
Yeah.
So did you understand that question? The word is Christ. Jesus Christ made flesh, and that word comes to us in different ways. I mean, the word also comes, I mean, we think about baptism and the Lord's Supper. God's word is very present. I mean, God's word enacts those sacraments as well. We talk about that this is where we hear the word, but we also can taste and see the word here. So Luther is, when he speaks of the word, and how I guess how I'm using it is in a very broad sense of the word. But I think it is interesting that he calls us really to keep the Sabbath daily. And I think many people do attempt to keep the Sabbath daily by occupying themselves with God's word. And we'll take a little diversion here, an actual kind of practice what we're preaching here. Are any of you familiar with the Moravian daily texts? A couple of you.
Our synod provides that for every pastor and urges all clergy to be using it in the course of the year.
The Moravians, a very small group of Christians, actually they were, they had their origins, they were I think mostly Bohemians, and they found refuge with a Lutheran in the 1700s in parts of Moravia. And what this Count Zinzendorf, he was providing a place for these Moravians to be able to live out their faith. They were undergoing persecution, but with Zinzendorf, he was offering them refuge. And Zinzendorf was also a pastor, and he would give the congregation what was called a watchword. That this verse that was from the Old Testament was to be a word to shape the lives of the people in their homes and in the gathered community. And so that word would be shared in worship every evening, that watchword. Later on, the Moravians, over time, after Zinzendorf died, they collected 2,000 verses from the Old Testament to be these watchwords. And these verses from the Old Testament would either be in the form of a promise or a word of encouragement or kind of a word of admonition, kind of to push yourself to do something. And what they would do with these 2,000 verses is that at a certain point in the year, they would draw lots. They would draw a verse out for each day of the year. You know, just like, I guess, your Powerball when the ball rolls out. It was that random that they would draw out a verse. Later on, they would, when those Old Testament verses were drawn out, they would pair a New Testament verse that would kind of expand on the meaning of the Old Testament verse. And in this little devotional book, it's one of the most popular prayer devotional books in the world. It's been translated in many different languages. Our Synod, too, is encouraging the use of this. And what's so nice about it is it's a way to really be obedient to that third command, to occupy yourselves with God's word and on a daily level. I think sometimes when we approach the word, when we approach scripture, we have kind of this mentality that the more we read, the better we probably are in that reading of it. You know, it's not just to read one verse of Romans, but we want to charge through and get through the whole letter of Romans. But there's a time of place for reading through scripture, but there's also a way of really meditating on God's word. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of how this, we should, when we hear and meditate on scripture, we should hear it like a love letter. You know, you don't, if you receive a love letter, you just don't whip through that letter quickly. You savor it, and you reread it, and you mull over what that letter is saying. In the same way, when you have just a portion of scripture to think and meditate on, it's an opportunity for us to hear God's word. So we do carry it in our hearts and on our lips as we go in throughout our day. And what I would like to do is to practice this way of living with God's word, and we'll do it in the way of that is suggested. It's actually kind of taken from Martin Luther's own practice of prayer, that we would take a small piece of scripture, we would listen to it in silence, and then we would, to yourself as you're hearing these verses, think about, ponder those words and think about what in this scripture verse makes me thankful. So the first one is thankful. And the second is, what in this verse reveals my need to confess? Is there something in this verse that calls me to repent or confess of something that I feel that I shouldn't or I've done that I shouldn't? The third is, what in this verse do I need to ask God for in prayer? It's the part of intercession. And finally, the fourth is, what action or what purpose does this verse encourage me to take? Now, people that put together this little devotion, they call this the trip. They call it taking a trip. So if you can remember that, this is Thanksgiving. R is repentance, or you just put repent. I, the intercession. And P, purpose. So that's kind of an easy little acronym to remember. Taking a trip with God's word. What I'm going to do is we're going to listen. I'm going to share the watchwords for the day, and I'll be reading them three times, and each time after each reading, we'll taking a time of silence to meditate, to ponder, to have our heart be engaged by this word, and to ponder these questions. And if you want to write down your response, that's fine. If you just want to kind of mull it over in your head, that's fine. If you want to close your eyes as a way of preparing yourself for prayer, that's invited. You're invited to do that as well. So the first reading, just take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive God's word. The Lord said, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. the Lord said, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Lord said, "Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Thank you, God, for this still moment, this moment that helps us know that you are God, that you are Emmanuel, God with us in all of our comings and goings, today and all days. Amen. For those of you that weren't familiar with the daily text, I know that that practice that we just did was probably a little bit abbreviated and maybe a little awkward if you're not always accustomed to that time of silence. But what did you feel during that time? Was that something, a practice that you think you would find helpful in your own life? Or perhaps you do something that's similar to that? Yeah.
I can hardly wait to take it back to the Bible studies.
did you something?
I thought it was neat.
Mm-hmm.
I want to take it back.
And afterward, if for those of you that are interested, I have the address. Because shortly, 2001 Daily Text will be available. You don't need this book, but the neat thing about this is you realize that you're meditating on a verse that thousands of people are doing all across the world that are using this. And I have an address and a website for them that you could be in contact. Anyone else? Okay. So if you're interested, I'll have this up here. I find it helpful so often our minds are so cluttered with things to do that it is easy to have that one or two simple verses, one from the Old Testament. By the way, the Old Testament verse was from Genesis 28 that I read. And then, of course, the second verse was from Philippians 4. But just to have one or two simple verses, they can really stick with you. And I found on the days that I've used that, that verse can come back to you in the midst of all of your mullings over what to do next, or something is going wrong. Sometimes that verse does come back. It does have a way of shaping. I want to talk briefly next about practices in general. That when we speak of these seven practices or marks of the church, that these practices are really activities that define a way of life. And that the Holy Spirit works through these practices to call and gather and enlighten us. It's important to note that these practices, these marks of the church, are not things that we have chosen. Which is nice, because if we're supposed to go out in this world and think to ourselves, well, how am I supposed to grow in this Christian life? What sort of things should I be doing? It's already been decided for us. It's already been chosen for us by us. These are the things that God has chosen for the Christian community, chosen for us to provide for our sanctification. And these things, they give us, I like to think that they give us roots. They ground us in tradition. They ground us even in ritual. You can see many of those are things that take place in the context of corporate worship. So they ground us in that tradition. Yet, when we start to see these practices as ways in which God's Spirit is working, these practices also take wings on. And I think there's amazing possibilities here of God at work. To think so often that if we ponder what God is doing through the waters of baptism, when we witness a baptism, where we have an opportunity to remember our own baptism in corporate worship, when we return to God's word of grace, when we confess our sins. It's just a powerful way. It's something that we do time and time again, yet, so there's a tradition there. At the same time, it does offer tremendous liberating power that we can take wing as well. Luther, he talked about these marks, these practices. He used the German word he used for it is Heiltum. It's the same, it's interesting because that word, holy, we would translate it as holy things. That's the same word that they would use for relics. So the word that Luther used when he spoke of the marks of the church is the same word that they used to speak of relics. Now, in the medieval church, you'd have a certain cathedral or a certain church would be, its status was often determined by what kind of relics they had. Let's say they had a relics of some certain saint there in their church, a famous saint. People would make pilgrimages there. They would give a lot of offering and money to that church. And also, if it might have been the relics of an important bishop or a pope, that if a church had those relics in their possession, that church had great status and prestige, and people would flock there and make pilgrimages. And that church itself was considered to be the holy place. And Luther, by speaking of these practices as the holy things, not the relics, but these practices, what he's saying is it's no longer the church, the building where things are housed, that's holy, but it's the people where these things, these practices are enacted. These people are what is, these people are marked as holy. It's a pretty amazing thing that the church no longer is that beautiful building with the famous relics that people flock to. The church is the people. And I wrote this word, ecclesia. It's the Latin word for the church, but the church as the gathered community. Marva Dunn has said that she would like to change people from saying, I'm going to church. She said, you're not going to church, you're going to do church. I mean, you are the church. The people are the church, not the building. And so Luther locates the church in the holy people that are practicing. They're marked by these acts. And in these things, he described them, they're at the one hand, they're gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're holy possessions now given to the church. And so although that they're a gift from the Holy Spirit, we are at the same time obligated, required to live out these practices, to enact these practices. So it's both a gift, these things are both a gift and also a task. So these are the seven practices in which the holy people, the Christian holy people, are to enact. Now it would be, we could easily go through each and every one of them and talk about, you know, how our practicing of baptism, Lord's Supper, how the Spirit is at work. But I'd like to take some time, instead of going through each one by one, to spend some time sharing with you a way in which I saw these marks of the church, these practices of the church shaping a community of faith, the community of faith where I serve as a pastor. And I'm hoping by sharing this story with you that I'll hopefully be speaking to ways in which these practices, which these marks do shape the Christian community. Back in May of 99, late May of 99, a young woman, a 19-year-old woman, was working late at night around 11:30 at a convenience store in Moose Lake, Minnesota. Now, Moose Lake, I mean, it sounds like a town that could be the setting for the TV show Northern Exposure. You know, it's a very nice little community. It's, I would say, around the town proper, maybe 1,600-1,700 people live there. And the surrounding areas, it might be, if you take 5-mile radius, it might be around 3,000 or so. And the summer, those numbers increase a lot because we have several lakes around us. And so a lot of summer people have come there and they have their cabins and homes on the lake. So summer is a big time in Moose Lake. And it is a place where people from the Twin Cities of Minneapolis and St. Paul, they come to escape the craziness of the city life. Well, the summer of 99, they found that Moose Lake, this little quiet little idyllic town, is no longer as safe as they had thought. This young woman working late at night by herself, this convenience store, which was right on the exit of the interstate, video footage was able to capture a poor quality videotape of a man leading this young woman out of the store with his hands around her neck. She was abducted, the video showed, around 11:30, and by midnight there was a call to the police because a customer came to the convenience store and found that there was no attendant on duty. And so, you know, quickly they looked at the videotape and a search began that night of May 26. Well, word spread quickly that next day that this young woman had been abducted, and there was just a tremendous outpouring of help. People wanted to get involved locally, and as the word spread to the metropolitan area of the Twin Cities, they realized that there was going to be they needed to kind of help gather the volunteers up so they could be of use. And we got a call at our church the next day asking us if they could use our church as a place where they could take calls for people that wanted to volunteer for help. And things were kind of busy at our church. We were getting ready for a baccalaureate service that night, and then I said, sure, I mean, there's no problem. And it started with really just one family friend of this young woman who's abducted, taking calls of people that were volunteering food or volunteering to help search. In a few weeks' time, that one person taking phone calls grew to really, in many ways, our church building being taken over. We had just people donating a large amount of bottled water, food, and we had our choir room was transformed in kind of this grand central station where they had maps of the area where they were sending out volunteers to search in these different areas. Because in a few weeks' time, law enforcement officials had given up the search because they weren't finding anything. In a few weeks, at that same time, the authorities also arrested a man that they believed to be the man in the videotape. He was a 50-year-old man who had property east of town, about 10 miles away from town and about 10 miles from the gas station where this young woman had been abducted. This man had a really awful history of sexual offenses, kidnapping and sexual assault of young girls. In fact, five previous assaults for which he had been arrested and released. I think one was even a 40-year sentence, and he was released in 2 years. So the summer, I mean, that was June when he was arrested. The summer, of course, he denied it, and the summer was continued to be a search for this young woman to find any piece of evidence. And our church became, over these weeks, became kind of the central headquarters for the volunteers, where we have people sending out mailings with the woman's picture and the description of the abductor, mailing that all across the country. People making lunches for the searchers going out. And it wasn't just volunteers from our own church, but really from the community that they came in and met at the church. It was my second summer there, and the first summer was so quiet, and every day in that summer, the church was just filled with people and activity. But of course, it's not the activity you would like to see happen. I tell the stories because the family of this young woman, they had recently moved to Moose Lake in the last 5 years, and they had no church connection in Moose Lake. And what happened over that summer is that this family started to become connected to our church. First, it became a place where they just had a place where people could call to help, where people could bring donations. But early on, we had a couple of prayer services, which members from our church would gather. We'd invite the volunteers. And the first night, I didn't even realize it, but the parents of this young woman came late. They sat in the back, and they were there as well. And so the time at the beginning was marked by just simple prayer services. And I think they found early on that this was a safe place for them. You know, we talk about the sanctuary as a place to gather for worship. Sanctuary also just means simply a safe place, a holy place, but a safe place as well. And our church building literally became a sanctuary for them, physically, I think, and spiritually. As I said, this family didn't have any connection with our church, but you know, our members would interact with them, and the other pastor and I would meet with them. And one particular evening, I recall, was in July, and realized this is now about 2 months after their daughter had been abducted. The man that was arrested, he had been arrested for about a month, but he was still in denial. I mean, it was really starting to wear on them. But the family was around after they came to worship on a Saturday night. We have worship services Saturday night at 5 as well as on Sunday morning. The family sat in the back on a Saturday night of worship. We have communion every Saturday night. And the family didn't come up for communion. And probably, I mean, sometimes when you're not, they weren't Lutheran in their background, and sometimes people like to respect the traditions of the church. And so I spoke to them afterwards. I said, you're welcome to come to the Lord's table. And if you'd like, we could share in communion after the service. And so after our worship service, the other pastor and I gathered with the family. We gathered actually around the baptismal font. We began with the holding hands, beginning with a word of prayer. And then we shared the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. One of the aunts to this young woman talked about how she couldn't remember the last time she had communion, but how important, how special, how empowering it was for her to receive this meal. And that evening marked really kind of beginning of their participation in life for our community. And so when we were, and of course throughout the summer, when we were preparing our message, the sermon, you're realizing that this is an event, you can imagine, this is an event that's not just affecting one family. This is affecting a whole community. For any of you who live in a small town, you know that the ripple effects expand and go far. So throughout the summer, I mean, this tragedy was shaping our own preaching to speak of, where is God in this? And that was the question that this young woman's mother has. I mean, how can God be good if this happened to my daughter? And she had much anger and resentment toward God. And if you hear that anger and resentment, how can you speak a word, a preacher word that is faithful, about faithful to God, as well as sensitive to the needs of this family? And so to struggle with, how is it that God is with us in this time of times when we feel abandoned? And for me, what was really formative is that we have a God that knows what suffering is like, who doesn't stand off from a distance in time of need, but in Jesus Christ, God has experienced suffering, pain, rejection, abandonment, and even death. And that became particularly important when on September 8th of that year, the man that was arrested for this young woman's abduction and murder confessed. He confessed that he did abduct her, that he drove her to his property east of town, that he had strangled her to death, and that he had burned her body. And you can imagine, the tensions in the community building up to that moment of September 8th. To hear that news, I mean, you didn't expect good news by that time, but to hear that actual confession was devastating. And the very next couple of days, the first thing we did the following day, our church organized a community-wide prayer service that we needed to come together. Not only to praise God, we need to come in prayer. And it was very simple. We didn't have the words to speak comfort. We had to turn to God's word for comfort. You know, that one of your verses from Romans about the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. There's sometimes when that pain and tragedy is too deep for words. But through word, we had 6 or 7 scripture passages, time of silence, and then prayer, and the singing of a hymn that marked the rhythm of that prayer service. And it was, it was a very healing time, and it was a way of being faithful to our God, to turn to God for comfort in that time. The next, that upcoming weekend then, my colleague preached, it was happened to be, we were preaching the text on Holy Cross Day. And he, and really talking about that idea that our God is a God who knows what abandonment and suffering is like. The God on the cross meets that pain, that rejection, that suffering, that abandonment. And he used a phrase in that sermon that I'll never forget. He said, our God is a parent of a murdered child. Our God is a parent of a murdered child. And I mean, what a powerful statement that our God can understand and feel the pain that these parents of a murdered child felt. That God has experienced that same devastation in God's own self and God's own life. For us, we turn to God's word in our preaching. We also found that we, as the gathering, the baptized community, that our identity was with this God who is faithful to his promises. The Lord's Supper, I mean, that, remember that first Saturday when we gathered with the family, had communion, it was so important to continue to share that sacrament with them, that when we shared that meal together, that we were receiving that power and that strength from God, that his life was given up for us. And it was also the sense that, have you ever heard that phrase, you are what you eat? I mean, what are you eating in the Lord's Supper but Christ's body broken, Christ's blood poured out? And in many ways, our community became a community that was broken for this family, for this young woman. Lives poured out, hours spent helping in any way to assist this family. When we had the memorial service the following weekend, it was held in the gymnasium of school. The family requested Holy Communion. We had a communion service for nearly 1,700 people. I mean, what a powerful witness to the power to the empowering force of that sacrament, to be able to share in that meal in that time of loss and tragedy. And I think importantly as well is emphasize this way of the cross, this way into suffering and brokenness. Throughout the summer, the media coverage of this event was unbelievable. If any of you live in Minnesota, I'm sure you're well aware of this because it was the focus throughout the summer.
Well, for a year.
I mean, I can tell you how things evolved with this case. But it dominated people. I don't even know why. I think it was this young woman. She was so full of life, and they had videotapes of her, and I think just her presence captured many people's hearts. The parents really shared her with us, not only the community, but with the media. I mean, by sharing these videotapes, by sharing stories, we really felt as though she was one of ours, too. The media coverage for them, you know, they came to our worship services early on in the summer to kind of try to pick up, you know, what were we speaking and saying in our worship life, and particularly they were interested in September when this man had confessed, and for them, the most baffling thing was our response that was not full of hate and revenge and violence. They saw this amazing outpouring of a nonviolent response of love that spoke of, I mean, they were surprised, you know, why are you praying for this man? So throughout the summer, we prayed for Katie's abductor. For them, they couldn't believe that. And what is it about you that would make you want to pray for him? even after he confessed to such a thing. It's clear that the Christian community follows a way that is not the way of the world, but it's the way of the cross. That when it comes to suffering, that the Christian community is called not to retaliate with violence and revenge, but is to be with those who suffer, to walk with them, to grieve with them, and to speak of forgiveness and ultimately reconciliation. I think if that mark of the church, the way of the cross, that's a way that I think is a shock to people and an offense to some people. But it certainly, I think, is a way that describes the community's response and our own church's response. I think what I found as a pastor in this congregation at the time is that, you know, when you look at the situation, how do you respond? What do you have in your possession to offer this family? And as a pastor, I truly believe that my own response, our congregation's response, were shaped by these marks. And these marks, remember, these are things that we practice daily, practice weekly. It's not as though that our response was something that was just created overnight, but we were trained, we were practiced in these ways. And so when it came time to respond to a need, we had already kind of been tutored or prepared for such a response. I mean, certainly no one is ultimately prepared. But I believe that when we think about what is the way of the cross like, when we speak of that and embody that and preach on that, when it comes time to that need that we face eye to eye, that we have been prepared and shaped for responding in a faithful way. Just to let you know how things followed up with after this man's confession, he confessed, as I said, on September 8th, and then on the 18th or 19th we had the memorial service, and just a couple days before that, this man recanted his confession so that he had been forced into it or coerced, and it eventually, this case went to trial. And over the summer, and the verdict came back in August, mid-August, and he was found guilty. So, but again, that whole, many ways, this summer was reliving almost every event of the previous summer. And to be honest, now that this tragedy is not so, when we were gathered in the church, on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. In many ways, we could kind of shape, as a congregation, shape our response a little bit better. When it moved to the court and the trial, it's true. I think there were the family that the previous summer had been more soft-spoken. I mean, they were filled with more anger and hurt, but I think it's still only understandable. But it was certainly a formative event in congregation's life, but the community's life. Time goes way too fast, but I was trying to get more of a kind of a narrative way of talking about how these practices shape a community, shape their response. So we didn't, as I said, didn't specifically talk about one of these marks over the other, but hopefully through that story, you can maybe hear ways in which our community of faith, in which we live these things out, prepare us and shape us to respond in times of need. You have any questions or comments?
What has happened to our parents?
Actually, the family continues to worship with us. And and that's a good relationship because in many ways, it's been a long, drawn-out process that now, with the guilty verdict, I think now can only keenly begin. And even speak of forgiveness, because to let anger kind of...
Spilled out.
Yeah, I saw his family more anger actually this summer than last summer.
They moved him to a prison thoroughly out of state, I don't remember where.
They did not tell where.
But he's long gone out of state because they felt that they could not protect him in Minnesota from the other inmates.
Yeah. So, anything else? It looks like they're getting ready for a slide show here, so I guess we better wrap up, else we'll be in the dark.
Thank you, Laura.
Thank you, Laura.
Thank you.